Going to turn now to the book of Hebrews. And today we will be considering Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Though the author of Hebrews is complex in his argument and proves his points from many texts of the Old Testament, most of what he says also gives us astonishing summaries of the glory of the gospel in the person and work of Christ. And we have one of those here in verse 10. I'm going to ask that you would stand with me for this reading of God's word. Though we're giving our attention to verse 10, we're going to read together verses 10 through 14. Hear now the word of God. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, perhaps are all of one. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Some of you children who are here today will be familiar with the question, can God do all things? One of the first questions in the children's catechism is asked in this way, and the answer is yes. God can do all his holy will. Now, what's significant about this answer is that there seems to be a limitation. God can do all his holy will implies he can't do anything that is not his holy will. Now, why am I stressing this as we are beginning this passage today? Well, it is because in this text we are told that the way that God came in Christ to save sinners was fitting. There is something about Christ in his incarnation, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection that is fitting or appropriate to match the character of God. Because the Bible teaches us from Genesis to Revelation that God always acts in character. God does all his holy will. In philosophy, people often ask the question, can God make a rock that is so big that he can't move it? And that's meant to be a profound question that nobody can answer, because somehow if God can move it, then it's not an immovable rock. But of course, if God could not make an immovable rock, then he's not all powerful. And yet the right answer is in our simple children's question. God can do all his holy will. He can't make a rock he can't move, because you'd have to deny his deity to do it. He can't do anything that contradicts what it means to be infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and goodness and truth. And this is equally true when it comes to the gospel. Do you realize that though many people are offended at the fact that Jesus says that he is the only way to get to the Father, the Bible actually teaches something even more profound. that God could not have saved us any other way. And that, I believe, is the emphasis of our text today. That salvation in Christ is the only fitting way for God to save sinners. And I want to put this as boldly and as bluntly as possible at the outset, not to shock you or be controversial, but so that you simply understand what I'm saying. God could not save sinners by snapping his fingers and saying, forgiven. God could not pass over his wrath against sinners without annihilating his deity and ceasing to be God. God could not allow a single transgression to pass by devils or by men without completely abolishing his order and his government in this world. And so our author tells us that it was fitting for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through sufferings. But we're going to see this text in a few parts. First, the true way of salvation. Second, the true end or purpose of salvation. And then lastly, the true means of salvation. Notice first the true way of salvation that we have in our text. It was fitting. I've already begun to describe this last week and a few moments ago to describe the necessity of sending Jesus Christ. Do you realize that the greatest problem in heaven and earth is not why is there evil in a world that's created by a good God, but how can a good God do good to sinful people? That is the great perplexing question that the Bible asks. That is the great perplexing question that a holy and sinless heart would ask and should ask. How can God forgive sinners? Now, we've heard a lot about the angels in chapter 1. We'll see later in chapter 2 that there is a dramatic difference between angels and human beings. And I'm not referring to our physical bodies versus their spiritual substance. But it is this: when an angel, whether Satan or any other, sins against God in one moment, immediately the result is eternal and permanent damnation. No possibility of redemption, no offer of salvation whatsoever. When the angels sinned and they fell from glory, that was the end of the story for them. And it is only the mercy of God that the rest of the angels are still there praising and worshiping God and not falling like their brethren. And so when we come to mankind, the first thing that ought to grab our attention and literally to astonish us every time we come together to worship is that God can save sinners. I'm not going to repeat everything I said about the two natures of Christ and how God actually does this, and as we saw last week. But I want us to marvel more particularly at this fitting, this appropriate way in which God comes to save sinners. Now, notice what's going on in the context. What was the greatest stumbling point for Jews hearing the gospel of Christ in the first century? Well, it was basically this. You say that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the long-awaited Messiah who has been promised throughout the Old Testament, and he died. In a Jewish mindset, something is terribly wrong. Now, these people that the author is writing to in Hebrews are professing to be Christians. And they've, in some sense, forsaken Judaism. But as the pressures are mounting and as they're tempted to turn back, the question that they are essentially asking at this stage is, are we really right? Is this the right thing? For centuries, Jewish people had expected the Messiah to come charging in to Jerusalem to proclaim liberty from the Roman government, to restore the temple and their nation and their state to everything that it was under Solomon, and even better, and that he would sit on that throne, and some believed that he would sit there on earth forever, reigning among the people at the temple. Others believed that he would start a succession of messiahs who would continue to sit on this earthly throne. But you see, everything they are living for points to a living Messiah, not a dead Messiah, not a suffering Messiah. And so the author is directly contradicting this when he says it was fitting. It was appropriate for the Messiah to come in this way, to be born, to suffer, and to die. Now, why is this? It is fitting because of the rest of the phrase that is here. For whom and by whom all things exist. In other words, what he's saying is this. There is something in the nature of God as our Creator that made this way of salvation fitting and appropriate. That made this way of salvation only fitting and only appropriate. In other words, we can put it this way. If God was not as the Bible describes him to be, then it would be possible for people to say that there are many roads to heaven. But the problem is God is not as the world supposes him to be. But God is as the Bible describes him to be. He is not a little bit stronger and better and powerful than you, a new and improved version of humanity. He is not made after your image and your likeness. He is not whatever you conceive or think him to be in your mind. He is not like some powerful imaginary friend who gives you comfort when you're trying to go to sleep in the dark. But he is a God who is independent of you. He is a God who is glorious in all of his perfections. A God who is not made up of parts, with a little bit of omnipotence and a little bit of omnipresence over here, and a little bit of omniscience and perfection of wisdom over here, and whatever else you want to ascribe of God. He is all of these things and more. And as the Bible describes God to us in this particular way, I love Calvin's description. He says, this is God, as it were, lisping to children. Speaking in such a way that we can understand. But do we not need to confess at the end of the day, like Job did, we know but the edges of his ways. Even with all the glorious things the Bible tells us about God, we see a faint glimmer. We are, as it were, like Moses, not looking upon the shining face of God's glory, but seeing his back parts as he passes by the way, and seeing a glimpse of his glory coming to us through the Bible. And in this picture of God, we learn that our Creator is absolutely independent from the creation. He depends on no one, he needs no one, he requires nothing. And we learn that he is perfectly righteous, and he always acts according to his own character, to his own holy will. The reason, we were just talking about this in our family yesterday, but the reason why it's a sin for you to be selfish is you are not the center of the universe. You are not the highest good that can be pursued in heaven and earth. And therefore, it is sinful and it is wrong for you to seek anything less than the ultimate and highest good over all things. God is that ultimate and highest good. He doesn't sit under it. He doesn't create it. He is this ultimate and highest good, not simply the first cause of everything, but the greatest source of life, the only source of life, the greatest glory in heaven and earth. in a unique category of one. This is what it means to be the creator. In other words, just as it would be sin for you to be selfish and seek your own glory, so it would be sin for God to do anything other than seek his own glory. He would have to stop being God. And in this simple phrase, the author of Hebrews reveals to us sometimes how our modern conceptions of God are so very different than the biblical conception of God. Is it not true that so often, at least with some of us, we are described like the people in the book of Romans? That we suppose that God is altogether like ourselves. And we make him into an image, like corruptible man. We assume that he's given to rashness like we are. That he has good moods and bad moods. That he needs to be appeased and persuaded. That somehow he can change and be affected by the things around him. And in Romans 1, Paul is saying that this is actually the effect of sin. If you think of this God in this way, your thoughts are sinful and rebellion against that God. Let's put it bluntly. Other religions and other gods are sinful because they are caricatures of the true God. They are demeaning to him. Now, it is with this background and this vision of God before his eyes that the author of Hebrews, contemplating the glory of Christ, says, "It was fitting for him, by whom and for whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain," or here it will come to the word in a moment, "that the founder or pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings." In other words, the Creator must restore the fallen creation. And he must do so in a way that honors his own name as the Creator. This is a very important issue. In other words, again, I can't stress this strongly enough. This is the reason in Scripture why Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through him. Because it is Christ who honors the Father's justice. It is Christ who reflects the Father's holiness. It is Christ in his deity who possesses the Father's infinite character and who stands as the Father's equal, his companion, on par with the Father. It is Christ who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And it is Christ as this God who lived as a man to suffer and to die. It is Christ who could appease the infinite justice of the infinite God. And it is only Christ who could do so. The Creator, in other words, must restore creation. And notice what he says. It was fitting that he save in this way because all things are for him and by him. All things come into being not only by God and from God, but they exist for his glory, as we just said. And I hope that I've shown you adequately that they couldn't exist for anything else, that God couldn't aim at anything less. You realize when the creation is described in Colossians chapter 1, that there the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says that all things were made by Christ or through Christ and for Christ. In other words, Christ, as the eternal image of the Father, as the second person in the Godhead, God made all things for his sake. For the sake of reflecting the glory of his eternal Son. And for us not to see the glory of that eternal Son in the creation is the absolute highest offense we could commit against God. This is a worse crime in the sight of heaven than murder and adultery and every other thing that we can do. This is the great leveling sin that puts us all in the same place. Whether you've been in prison, whether you've committed great crimes, whether you've simply been a good person all of your life and nice to everyone around you, if you have committed this crime, your soul is as black as Satan himself. And your need is as desperate, because if you are not redeemed by this fitting way of salvation, your end will be just as certain as his. He can't be saved. He has no gospel preached to him. All the devils can do nothing but wail for all of eternity, contemplating the mercy of God to his people. Because it was never offered to them. It was never given to them. It was never possible for them. And as we think about this glorious God and this fitting way of salvation, would we dare walk out of these doors today and not receive it and not believe it? I say, would we dare? Because here is the great marvel and the wonder of heaven and earth, that God, through whom and for whom all things were made, gave us a fitting way of salvation. It is fitting for you. It is suitable to God's glory. It is suitable to the needs of your soul. And dear friend, hearing this fitting and this glorious way of salvation, I ask you this question. Do you see the glory of this way of salvation? It's not accidental that this is in one of the first membership vows, the first membership vow that people take in this church, about believing that the Bible's teaching, its way of salvation, is the only true way of salvation. Well, the reason why we confess that is because of questions 2 and 3 that deal with God. Because we believe in the triune God of the Bible, and we believe that God the Son has come in the flesh. That's the same thing as saying in Hebrews 2:10, it was fitting. It was fitting for this God to save in this way, and I believe this. I ask you, dear friend, young, old, whoever you are, do you believe this? Do you rest in this God, this glorious God, and his fitting way of salvation? Well, we've seen not only the true way of salvation, this fitting manner that God saves, but we see the true end of salvation. Now, in a sense, we've already seen the end. Now, end, I suppose, could be somewhat ambiguous. It could mean the conclusion, but it could also mean the purpose, such as our catechism, when it asks, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end, his highest purpose and goal in life, the reason for his existence, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But it can also mean the conclusion of all things. When you reach the end of a book and you see those words, the end, or sometimes in older movies, at the end, as though you didn't know, after the credits showed, they show you the end. The film is finally over. Well, the way that I'm using the term here in relation to Hebrews 2:10 actually entails both things. In other words, what is the purpose of our salvation, and what is the ultimate goal towards which we are going? And the answer is, in bringing many sons to glory. Now, after we deal with this phrase, I want to conclude our time dealing with the captain of our salvation himself, Jesus Christ. But here, he begins by talking about the end, the goal, the purpose to which God is bringing us, and bringing many sons to glory. And there are several things that ought to strike us about this particular statement. The first is this. There's not a single person in this room today who has been brought to glory. Do you recognize that? That we are on the way. We are travelers, we are pilgrims and strangers in the earth. But when Christ came, it was not only fitting for him to forgive sinners and to enable us to live godly lives in this world. God's purpose always has been and always will be to bring us to glory. This is part of why this way of salvation is fitting. It is not only fitting because it mirrors and reflects the glories of all of God's excellencies and beauties and attributes. It is fitting because it entirely remedies the situation of sinners. When Adam and Eve were created in the garden, they were created for communion with God. They were not created to die. And I know I've mentioned this point several times in the past, but it's worth repeating today, that death is not a natural part of life. And that is the common view today, that death is simply another stage, and you simply need to cope with it and deal with it and get used to the idea that now it is your time and you need to move on. Just reading the Genevan theologian Francis Turretin yesterday, and Turretin says the only people that think that way have consciences that are so deadened and hardened by sin that they're not thinking anymore. In other words, if you're comfortable with the idea of death without the idea of Christ who will bring you to glory, then there is something terribly wrong with you. Death should be terrifying to you if you're not a Christian. If you do not have hope that somehow God will redeem you, body and soul, and everything else that relates to you and to your existence, and you can stare at that with no hope and with no prospect of resurrection and glory, then I fear that you've actually hardened your heart and deadened your conscience. Death, as it were, is God's trumpeter to announce the wrath of God in our ears. Death is screaming at humanity daily, saying something is wrong. And we know it, don't we? All of us in this room have gone through that situation, maybe even the youngest children among us, where the thought that we're going to die sinks in. And there are times when it's unnerving and disturbing. And we look around us and we see how many people have died before us. There's a whole book of the Bible that is dedicated to contemplating this theme, at least in part, the book of Ecclesiastes. One generation comes, another rises. The sun keeps rising and setting. The rivers run into the sea. The sea's not full. Death, the grave are not satisfied. People go and they leave the scene of this world and they're forgotten and they're gone. And human beings, from the beginning of time, since Adam fell in the garden, have recognized that death is wrong. It's not morally wrong in the sense that God is doing something wrong, but it's not the way God meant things to be. And you know it. Why do we live in such a way that we ignore death? When I'm well, I don't want to think about death because that's morbid and that will depress me. And when I'm sick, I don't want to think about that because those are bad thoughts and I want to get better and I want to be well. And the last thing I want to think about is this great enemy that stands against me, the one whom Job refers to as the King of Terrors. And Job is a believer. It was fitting for whom all things were made and by whom all things were made, in bringing many sons of glory to glory, to perfect the captain of their salvation through suffering. Christ doesn't simply forgive your sins and leave you by the wayside. There is a real sense in which if you are a Christian today, you are just as secure in Christ now as if you had already entered into heaven. But there's also another sense in which salvation really has not yet begun to mean anything to you. And it will not, in its fullest and highest sense, until the captain of your salvation has brought many sons to glory and brought you into heaven. Now, this is the reason why we persevere in the faith. This is, in other words, the true end of our salvation. This is why Paul says that if the body is not raised, if there's no general resurrection at the final judgment, then you're not saved. There's no half salvation. When God sent Christ, it was all or nothing. He either had to restore you to your created purpose in every possible respect, in bringing many sons to glory, or He can't save you at all. You see, there's a problem, in other words, with respect to the character of God. How can this God save? But there's also a problem with respect to you. How can I, as a ruined creature, as a sinner who is standing in the ruins of my own soul and my corrupting body, going to be redeemed in body and soul and in every other respect? Now, when he says in bringing many sons to glory, he encompasses everything that it means for the Bible to talk about us being saved. He's talking about, on the one hand, that you must be born again. You can't live this life, you can't enter into glory unless you're first born. Have you been born again? The best test of this is to ask, has your view of the God that we have been describing from this text changed in your eyes? Do you look at Him with revulsion? Do you turn from Him with resentment that such a God as this might exist, that such a God as this claims authority over you? Do you say, as the fool in Psalm 14, no God for me? I don't want this God to reign over me. Or as those who heard Jesus preaching, we will not have this man reign over us. Or has your view of this God changed? Do you see the beauties and the glories of this God? Do you recognize that it is you that is the problem and not Him? That it is you who have sinned against Him, and this is an infinite offense against an infinite majesty? Have you been born again? Has your view of this God changed? Do you believe what He says? And what I am asking ultimately is this simple question: do you love Him? Are you attracted to Him? Do you long for Him and glorify Him and desire to be like Him? But also with this, in bringing many sons to glory, I ask this simple question, and perhaps an even more basic one: do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in the name of the Son of God that you might be saved? Do you come confessing that this is the fitting and the only fitting way of salvation, and that you must be washed with the blood of Christ? Do you rest in Him who is pierced for your transgressions? And do you trust that by His stripes you are healed and you are brought into God's presence? In other words, are you justified in the sight of God by trusting exclusively in the work of Jesus Christ? But also, are you being sanctified? In the text that John Letting read for us from Ephesians earlier, one of the promises of the gospel — notice this is not a command, this is a promise of the gospel — is that we are to walk in good works that God has prepared for us beforehand. God has saved His people to walk into good works, and He has ensured that it will happen. He's prepared it beforehand. And He has called you, He has brought you to be born again and embrace Christ so that you might walk with God and obey God and follow God. Well, why am I bringing this up, and why am I stressing this in this particular way in relation to this text? Do you realize, friends, that this is part of bringing many sons to glory? People often ask, if I'm saved by the grace of God alone, why do I need to obey the law of God and the commandments of God? And there's a number of ways to answer that. One of them is, it's part of your glorification. It's part of what God has promised to do to you. It's one of the purposes for which you are being saved. In other words, God is not bringing men and women and children to heaven so that they can live like devils there. He is bringing people who love God, who want to glorify God, who love Christ, and who rest in Him alone for their redemption, and who want to be glorified. Isn't that great hope that John sets before us in 1 John 3? When he is trying to comfort and assure and comfort Christians in the midst of all their hardships and trials and temptations that they're facing, what is the bottom line that he gives us? Brethren, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we are the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. You see what he does? He says, now we are the children of God, but we're looking to something that shall be. And it's not yet been revealed what that will look like, but here is the one thing we know, and this is the one thing that makes a difference. We know that we shall be like him. That is, like Christ. For we shall see him as he is. And then he brings us back to the present. And he who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he, that is, Christ, is pure. In other words, if you're longing for the hope of glory, what does it do to your life now? It means you want to be glorified. You want to be perfected. And if you want to live in this particular way, you cannot do anything other than purify yourself just as he is pure. We have a whole Savior that saves whole people with a whole salvation. That is what our author is describing to us. And there is something magnificent about this description of the gospel. But the capstone and the high point of this description is that of the Savior himself, which leads us, thirdly, to the true means of salvation. And that is Jesus Christ. Christ is the sum and substance of the gospel, but he is also the primary means by which we come to salvation. It is Christ applied to sinners by the Spirit's power. And he is described in this text as as the captain of our salvation. Now, the ESV translation that I've read here is founder. The Greek term archegos doesn't appear frequently in the New Testament, but there are several things we should note about it. One, it is always applied to Jesus Christ. And in all of its appearances in the New Testament, it is describing something about the Savior himself. The parallel in the book of Hebrews comes in chapter 12. And this is perhaps the best way to understand our present text. In chapter 12, what you have is a conclusion to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, there is a description of a host of saints that went before us, especially in the Old Testament, to teach us what it means to live by faith. And so Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and earlier before them Noah and then later the prophets and others are trusting in the Lord. And because they are trusting in the Lord and they're resting in his promises, they are also acting. And they are responding and they are living obedient lives, expressing the faith that they have in the Lord. The highest and the greatest example is Jesus himself. People often don't think about Jesus as being a man of faith because he is the eternal Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God, but he is a perfect human being. And as such, he is a perfect example of faith. And that is why the author of Hebrews concludes with him in chapter 12. And he tells us to look to Jesus, who is the archegos of our salvation. And the idea here is this archegos, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the pioneer, the forerunner, the leader, or we might say the trailblazer. In other words, he has gone before us, he has cut the path, he has shown us the way of faith in a way that none of the other saints ever could. Not to the same degree and not to the height of perfection. And here he is, the pioneer, the founder, the forerunner of our faith, and all of these ideas come together to illustrate what our text is saying. Jesus Christ is the captain of our salvation in the sense that he is our leader. He leads from the front lines. In other words, he's like the ancient stories of the generals such as Alexander the Great, who didn't stand on the hilltop in the background shouting orders through a megaphone at the soldiers, but who ran to the front lines, who charged ahead, and the troops had to chase him to catch up with him. That is how Jesus is being described here. He is the forerunner, he is the founder, he is the trailblazer. He is the captain of our salvation who leads from the front lines. And it is fitting that this captain of our salvation be made perfect, not through sitting on a throne in Jerusalem and gaining victory over the Roman legions, but through suffering. Now again, this is the point that would have shocked the Jews. This is the point that still shocks people today. As even in witnessing to someone many years ago and describing why Christ died on the cross and trying to explain what I've explained to you today and last week, his first words to me were, "That's foolishness. That's silly. We're basically good people. God has created us to know him and to find him. And therefore, we should be okay on our own and doing that. And that's foolishness to say that we can't know him, that he can't save us, that he can't accept us without sending this captain of our salvation through suffering." Now, there's an irony here. The captain who wins the battle for his army is victorious. This captain is victorious through suffering. And it all goes back to for whom and by whom all things exist. Because God is who he is. Because Christ is God equal with the Father, as we saw in chapter 1. And because now, as we saw in chapter 2, he has become man, it was fitting for him to suffer. I'll never forget reading years ago the 17th century Dutch theologian Herman Vitsius describing the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And he says that it is possible for Christians to make too little out of the sufferings of Christ by exclusively emphasizing the cross. Now, there is a sense in which we cannot overemphasize the cross. Paul says, "I preach Christ and him crucified. I want you to know nothing other than Christ and him crucified. And I preach the cross of Jesus Christ." But the cross was the completion of his sufferings, not the sum and substance of the sufferings. Christ suffered from the moment he was born, when he was persecuted by Herod. Christ was rejected throughout his lifetime. Christ was homeless and afflicted. He was despised and rejected by men. The greatest preacher that the world has ever seen died with 120 disciples. And his denying disciple Peter, once he is repentant, sees 3,000 converts in one sermon. Christ was humiliated and suffered at every possible point of life. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Many people think of Jesus as a smiling, happy Savior. And there is no question that there has never been a man that has lived that has known the joy of communion with God more than Jesus. But there has also never been a man that has lived who has suffered like Jesus. And the Bible chooses to describe Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We see joy ascribed to Jesus in the New Testament. We see anger attributed to him. We see grief and sorrow and many other emotions. But we never see him described as laughing. That doesn't mean that he never did. But it does tell us something about the mission for which he came. It was fitting for him not to sit on a Jewish throne in Jerusalem, not to be lifted up on the shoulders of men and never to die anymore. But he needed to suffer and to die. He had to go through suffering. Now, what does it mean that he is perfected? Wasn't Jesus always perfect? The answer we need to give to that question is yes and no. If you mean by perfect, was he sinless? then of course we're going to say yes. Jesus never sinned and he was perfect. But what the author is saying here is that without the suffering and ultimately the death of Jesus Christ, he was an incomplete Savior. He needed to be perfected. He needed to fill up the purposes of God, and he needed to complete and drink the cup of God's wrath to the uttermost and drink it down to the dregs, to the depths of his soul. And if he did not, through his life up to his death, then sinners still stand under the wrath of God. His people could be saved. Perhaps if he did not come for suffering, instead of calling him Jesus, Yahweh saves, his name should have been Ichabod. The glory has departed. Because all he could do would be to testify to the fact that man is a sinner and deserves to suffer under the wrath of God. There is something glorious in this description of the captain of salvation here. Do you understand how difficult the way of salvation was? How difficult it was from the standpoint of God's attributes. Not as though anything is difficult for God himself to do, but that this, out of all of the possibilities in this world and even in the eternal character of God, is the only way to magnify God and glorify God in every possible respect and to bring you to glory and restore everything that you lost by sin and everything you required by way of redemption. And that it is only in this one who is fully God and fully man, the captain of our salvation, who goes before us in suffering, that you could be saved. It's often been said that one of the greatest proofs of the Christian religion is the point that we have been discussing here. The harmony of all of the divine attributes and perfections in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that this way of salvation is the only true and perfect way of salvation. And so I want to conclude this day by basically asking all of you today the questions of our membership vows. And I do not ask you to affirm them as we often do before the congregation, but in your hearts where you sit in light of our text, to ask yourself, how do I respond to these things in my heart? Do you, dear friend, receive the Bible as the Word of God? Do you come to a text such as this and are you moved by it? Does it strike your hearts and do you read this and say amen? Do you confess with your mouths what you believe in your hearts, that this way of salvation is the only true and perfect way of salvation? And I also ask you this. Do you believe in this God for whom all things come and by whom all things come? Do you look to him as the glorious creator of heaven and earth with absolute right and authority over you? Do you recognize that you are a vile worm of the dust? And do you sincerely abhor yourself because of your sins? And how can you do otherwise when you look at this God? People often chafe and say, how do we take vows and say, I abhor myself? I'm tempted to say because of Hebrews 2:10. Because of him for whom and by whom all things exist. You are for him. You are by him. You exist for him and by him. And you have not lived for him. And you have not pursued his glory. And when you think about yourself in this light and then think about this fitting and perfect way of salvation, how can you do anything other than abhor yourself? Not to leave yourself in depression, but to receive and rest on Christ alone for your salvation and to be lifted to the heights of joy that a sinner could never know. And then in light of this, is he bringing you to glory? Do you, with all that is in you, resolve to put to death your sinful deeds, your sinful desires, to follow him, to obey him, not for your salvation, but because and as part of your salvation. Because you want to be brought to glory, and you want to be like him. And I ask you, does this stir your heart today? There is nothing that should stir us up to new obedience in the faith in considering the glory of the captain of our salvation. The glories of God and how fitting this way of salvation is. If the love of Christ does not constrain you, nothing will, to live the Christian life. And this is a question not simply to the adults, but children here today, whether you've taken the vows or not. Do you say these things? Do you believe in this God? Do you trust in this Christ? Children, there is no reason, there is nothing that holds you back from believing in the name of the Lord Jesus that you might be saved. He is the only fitting way to save you. He is the captain of salvation. And children, He can lead you into the presence of God. He is the captain that leads from the front lines. And children, will you march behind Him and follow Him? And all of us, dear friends, may we leave these doors today. If there's any broad general application I want us to take from the text today, it really is simply this. Let us worship the Lamb who sits on the throne. Let us joy in the God of our salvation. Let us follow the captain of our salvation, wherever He calls us, to the ends of the earth. And let us cast all other loves and all other things to follow Him who gave us such a fitting and perfect Savior. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the glories of Jesus Christ that You've revealed in the Gospel. And we ask, Lord, that You would assist us and help us with all of our hearts to proclaim the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And we ask You, O Lord, that not only through this message today, but through the Gospel that goes forth here and in other churches, that You would bring forth even one sinner this day to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as the captain of their salvation. And we pray that all the sons and daughters whom You are bringing to glory would be stirred up and pushed onward and upward as we rest by faith on the truths of Your word. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.